And take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 20. For several weeks now, we have been looking at the way that culture has infiltrated the church. However, simply identifying the ways that culture has infiltrated doesn't fix the problem. It's kind of like having a mouse in your house. Now, I'll just be honest with you, I don't do mice. I refuse to live in a house with mice. I just flat out don't like them. When we moved out to the farm, it was probably about 11:30 one night, and I was finishing up watching something on television, and all of a sudden I saw something scurry across the floor. I'm like, am I seeing things? And I kept watching. Sure enough, there it goes again. It's a stinking mouse. I wasn't happy about that. I mean, I start panicking. In fact, I run upstairs. I wake my wife up. And I says, you're not going to believe this. There's a mouse in this house. You come downstairs, keep an eye on where that thing's at. I'm leaving it. I'm going to go get something. And so I found a store that was open. I come back with all sorts of traps. I mean, for one mouse, I am not kidding you, I come back with the old traditional snapper type that, you know, it's over and done with. I come across those sticky pads that you lay down and they get stuck in the middle of that thing. And I came home with the ones that it's kind of like a little box and the mouse goes in, but the mouse don't come out. And I set those things up. You would have thought booby traps were all over our house. That mouse was going down. And that mouse did go down. We caught him. And so it wasn't enough to just catch the mouse. I wanted to know how that thing got in there. So the next morning, I'm going around the outside of that house with a can of that inflatable foam. And I'm going up all around the house. If there was a crack, it got foamed. And I mean, I'm going through that place. I wanted to make sure. And you know, to this day, we've never had another mouse in that house. Somebody got the word out. That's the wrong place to go to. That guy don't like mice. You can't just identify the problem. You got to plug the holes. And we have identified the problem. Now we've got to plug the holes. What do we do about it? This message, this part of the message, this is going to have several parts to it as well. Tonight, one major point, so if you're keeping an outline, you like nice, tidy outlines, Roman numeral number one, here you go. Settle your convictions. Settle your convictions as a Christian and as a church. We have got to have our convictions settled. We cannot be vacillating and tossed to and fro, batted about by the waves of life and the winds that blow. We have got to have our convictions settled. And we've got to have them settled in about three different areas. First of all, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says here, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice what the Bible says of you and I as an individual Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Well, in fact, verse 19. It starts out with a one-word question. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have to come, first of all, to a settled conviction concerning ownership. We have to come to the conclusion, and too many Christians and too many churches are for sale today, and the thing is, they don't go for sale to the highest bidder, they go for sale to the lowest bidder. We have got to come to the conclusion and to the conviction of who owns the church and who owns us. The scriptures make it perfectly clear that the church is owned and the Christian is owned by the Lord. We are not our own. When something is owned, we are not co-owned, by the way. We are owned. That means 100% of us belongs to the one who purchased us. 100% of the church belongs to the one who bought the church. It doesn't belong to any of us. Let's say that there is a beautiful mansion somewhere, and the owner of that mansion invites you to stay in that mansion. Now, our first question is going to be, how much? Or it might be, what's the catch? And the owner of that mansion says, there is no catch. You owe me nothing. I own this house. It is paid for free and clear. I just want you to live there. What a deal. And so you agree to it and you move into this wonderful, palatial, gorgeous mansion. But after you've been there for a while, you begin looking around and thinking, you know, I think I'd like to make some changes. And so you begin demolishing walls. You begin lowering ceilings. You begin doing some serious remodeling to that place. One day, the owner of that mansion pulls up, and to his surprise, he sees dumpsters. He sees contractors going in and out. He sees excavation machines and things like that. And if you can, picture the owner as he sees this for the first time, and his jaw just hits the ground, and it's like, what's going on here? And he goes up to this man that he has said, I want you to live here for free. And he says, what are you doing to my house? And the guy says, well, it needed a makeover. It's been around for a while. The fixtures are old. The walls needed to be moved. You know, we just need to tear some walls down. We need to do this. We need to do that. And so that's what I'm doing. I am remodeling this place. How happy do you suppose the owner is at that point? I would say not happy about it at all. Why? Because this individual took it upon themselves to treat that mansion as if it was theirs. And Christians, we run into the exact same problem when we have accepted Christ as Savior and we decide I can treat myself any old way that I please as if I am my own. And I can treat the church, that local gathering, that place that God has given us, I can treat that as if it was my own, and I can make any sorts of changes that I want. That is absolutely ludicrous to think that way. In the past few weeks, I don't know why, but I have run across several articles in a string ranging and it all dealing with one family, a church dynasty family, as it's been termed in Atlanta, Georgia. Charles, the article started this way. They began dealing with Charles Stanley and his divorce from his wife to his ongoing ministry there at First Baptist Church Atlanta, to the turmoil between Charles Stanley and his son Andy Stanley and how that all fell apart, and how his son was the heir apparent of that ministry to take over the helm when his dad stepped down and everything just fell apart. And then Andy Stanley goes off on his own and starts this, I think it's called North Point Church, something like that. And then Andy Stanley kind of becomes the new Bill Hybels, the new Rick Warren. And he said in one of his writings in describing the church, because his definition of the church was so different than what he was brought up believing, he said that his definition of the church is this: a gathering of people in a community atmosphere. It is a place where sinners and saints are equally apart, where the lost are made to feel comfortable for weeks and months on end, and even the lost are invited to be involved in the ministry of the church. Folks, we had better get it settled and have absolutely no question whatsoever. The church is not yours. The church is not mine. And by the way, the church is not the communities. The church does not belong to Bryan, Ohio. The church belongs to the Lord. He owns it. He bought it. We better get that settled in our convictions. That means I don't have any right to dismantle His church. I don't have any right to redefine what the church is. The church is not a gathering of people in a community atmosphere. That is not what the biblical word means. It is a group of those who have been called out. Those who have been called out of this world, purchased by the blood of Jesus. That is the definition of the church. It is not some lovely little gathering where we're going to have socials and sales and all sorts of big community events. That is not the point and the purpose of the church. Turn with me one more verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look with me at verse 15, just another reminder of whose church it is. The Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of" who? "God, which is the church" of who? "The living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." When the church becomes your church, or it becomes my church, or it becomes the community church, it is no longer God's church, and it will no longer be the pillar and the ground of truth. See how that alters it? We have got to get it settled in our convictions that the church belongs to the Lord. And that everything that we do with our own selves, with our own bodies, you know, stop and think for a second. Those people in our society today that are pro-choice, they believe that they can abort that baby. And I know, as I'm looking out across the auditorium tonight, I know every one of you is pro-life. And I want you to think, though, about the argument that some of the pro-choice people will use. And it's one of the biggest arguments that they will use. They will say, the woman will say, "It's my body. And I have a right to do to it whatever I want." And we would see all sorts of fallacy with that argument, right? I mean, we see that as 100% wrong, rightfully so. But Christian, how are we any different when we say, "This is my body, I can do to it whatever I want to, I can do with it whatever I want to"? How is that any different? It's not our body. You know, the Bible talks about married couples. How many of you are married tonight? Guess what, guy? Look at your wife. Look at your wife, honey. Look at your wife, point to yourself now, and say, "This is your body." Wives, look at your husband. Point to your body and say, "This is your body." That's what the Scripture teaches. When you have entered into marriage, you are no longer, that is no longer your body, and now belongs to somebody else. Your spouse has got some ownership on you, amen? Any of you doubt that? We won't open that can of worms. There's some ownership there, and biblically, rightfully so. When we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, there's ownership there. And the Lord says the same thing to us. He says, "You're not your own. You're mine. Therefore, you have no right to do with yourself. You have no right to dismantle what I've made." And by the way, I've called you out of this world and I've given you the church collective. And we come together in a place that we call the church. And what we do here, it's not up to you and I. It's up to the Lord. God has to be in charge. We've got to settle that conviction. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here is another conviction that we have got to get settled on. We have to have convictions of biblical truth and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Continue in the things you have learned and been assured of. Convictions of biblical truth and doctrine. The Bible says that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. Things are not going to get, nor are they getting, better and better. It's not going to happen. That's what the Bible says. Wicked and evil people will increase. Times are going to get tougher. Deception is going to increase and abound. And as a church and as individual Christians, we need to stop whining about that, because we are not going to change the facts. That's just the way it is. Instead, we need to drop anchor and get completely settled in our convictions, knowing what we believe concerning biblical truth and doctrine. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. The wisdom of Solomon here writes, "Buy the truth and sell it not. also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Too often, truth is sold. Instead, we are told to buy the truth. In other words, truth is worth the investment. It's worth the investment of our time, our efforts, even our money. And you say, well, then, how do I know? What is truth? That's a good question. What is truth? In the Bible, Pilate asked that question. What is truth? John 17 and verse 17 gives the answer to that. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We don't have to wonder. It doesn't say thy preacher is truth. Thy best friend is truth. The author of bestsellers is truth. Your Sunday school teacher is truth. Your radio personality, your devotional books. It doesn't say those are truth. The Bible says thy word is truth. Christians, do we know what we believe? Do we know the fundamentals of the faith, the non-negotiables? Could you give chapter and verse to back them up? Tonight, how many of you believe that the Bible is the word of God without error, preserved through the ages, and therefore it is totally trustworthy? How many of you believe that? Would you put your hand up, please? Okay, that looked pretty much 100%. Now, don't raise your hands on this one. How many of you could back that up why you believe it? You could back it up with Scripture. How many of you could back up that the Word of God is truth and show definitively in God's Word? How many of us believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Put your hands up, please. Put your hands down. Don't raise your hand on this one. How many of us could give chapter and verse to back that up? How many of us believe that salvation was purchased by Jesus as by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast? And it does not include baptism. It does not include communion. How many of us believe that? Would you put your hand up? Again, 100%. How many of us can back that up scripturally? You say, oh, preacher, that's what you're trained to do. That's what you're supposed to be able to do. Really? Well, I agree, but not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and the same thing applies to each and every one of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Okay, that verse of Scripture applied specifically to a group of Jews that were scattered abroad in a number of different places. But it also applies to every Christian, wherever the Christian is at. We are supposed to be ready at all times to give an answer to anybody that asks the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now, somebody comes up to you and says, why is it that you don't seem to get down about things going on? How come you take more of a positive approach? Why do you, view things a little differently than it seems like everybody else does? What's going to be your answer? Well, I'm just a more positive person. Is that a good answer? No. Well, because my church tells me I'm supposed to do that. Is that a good answer? No. The answer is to point them to Scripture. The answer is to give them where it says it in the Bible. The only way that we, and by the way, when it says be ready, that means you got to get prepared. You got to get prepared. We cannot, folks, we cannot take our Bibles and fumble and bumble through them. Now, please understand something. There may be some of you here and you're a young Christian. You say, I can't find stuff as fast as somebody that's been saved for a lot of years. Of course not. Of course not. You'll get there. Let me tell you something. If you're sitting here tonight and you have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years and you're still fumbling trying to find the books of the Bible, something's wrong. Something is not right. You don't know where those books of the Bible are at? Why not? Well, I just know where the main ones are at. Psalms, I hold my Bible like this and shoot right about dead middle and I find it. You know what that means? That means you're not in this book. And let me just suggest something to you for a moment. And I know some of you are really going to get offended by this, but I'm going to go out on the limb anyway. Because some of you are here tonight and you've got your little electronic Bibles, okay? And that's fine. Do you hear me? I'm not denouncing your electronic Bible. All right? I've got it on my phone. I use it off of there as well, okay? Everybody hear me? Am I bashing your electronic Bible? Some of you aren't listening still. I am not bashing it. But what I am going to tell you is this. Our electronics make us dumb. They make us dumb. Here's the bad thing, because as I'm looking out, the middle-aged to older crowd, and you've got your electronic Bibles, and some of you, let me tell you, one of the biggest blessings and benefits of the electronic Bible is for those of you that need larger print. Because a true large print Bible, you know, you could be having to bring it in a wheelbarrow. And if you've got an electronic Bible, all you do is go, boop, and it's like, phew, there it is. It's like, I could read it from front to back here, okay? So there are blessings and benefits. But you know what happens for a younger crowd that grows up with electronics? They don't know how to turn in this book. They have no clue where the books of the Bible are at. It's just a point and click. Our Bibles aren't point and click. Our Bibles are search and dig. And so a younger group, younger generations, don't learn how to use this. You know, all of our electronic devices, the battery dies. This never has a problem. You say, yeah, but you can't read it in the dark. I can read mine in the dark. Okay, I give you that. It has its benefits. But don't get so locked into your electronics that you forget what it is to hold the Word of God in your hands and to turn the pages and to know where those books are at and to be able to find the chapter and verse. And you get used, and this is something you cannot do with an electronic Bible. I've told you before, I've cheated. Some people just absolutely detest when their Bible falls apart because you have to get a new one, then you can't find anything. I cheated and I bought about three of the exact same one I use. When one goes down, just pull the next one out. Voila! Everything's still on the same page. You got to learn them tricks. It's a good way to do it. But then we got to know where to find the answers. People are going to ask us questions. We've got to be ready. That means we got to take time to study God's Word. Now, we've got to get something else settled. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We have got to get settled about our convictions concerning ownership, concerning biblical truth and doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Go to the book of Jude. The little book of Jude. And verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In the book of Acts 20, we read this, "For I know this," Paul says, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." How can these false prophets, how can these deceivers, these wolves, manage to sneak into the church so easily? The answer is, the holes were not plugged. The holes were not plugged. So we need to get some convictions concerning fellowship. Some convictions concerning fellowship. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And look with me at verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And here's kind of an interesting tidbit before I give you the definition. A week ago, Thursday, May the 31st, Karthik Nemini, 14-year-old from McKinney, Texas. Karthik Nemini sounds like a Texas name, right? He won this year's Scripps National Spelling Bee in Maryland and became the 91st champion of the spelling competition. He won more than $42,000 in cash and prizes. The eighth grade winner also spelled Haxiety, it's a medieval philosophy term, correctly, after a seventh grader missed the word. He spelled the word, I can't even pronounce this, Bewusstenlag. It's a German word. It means the state of consciousness or a feeling devoid of sensory components and placed second in the final round. The word that Karthik won with was the word koinonia. I thought that was kind of interesting. And when they gave the definition, it was actually a biblical definition to the word. Remember that we are talking about the church as a whole, right? So this is where we have to set some convictions. And when we understand the definition of the word, it becomes a lot simpler. Our problem is that we have dumbed down what fellowship means. When we use the word fellowship, it tends to mean only two things, fun and food, exactly. And so we can have fun and we can have food at the ball field with a group of people that we went with work, you know, to go watch a ball game, and we can go have fun and food. We got hot dogs, we got the game, had a great time. And then we take that definition and we transfer that over to the fellowship in the church. Is it the same thing? And the answer to that is absolutely not. The definition of koinonia is to share in that which is common, to participate together, and intimacy. 100% of the New Testament references of that word fellowship all deal in the spiritual realm. Not a one of them deals outside of a spiritual realm. Not a one of them. They all deal within that realm. Go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Here's where our convictions of fellowship have to be settled. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. First of all, fellowship is about the gospel. Fellowship is about the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, not 15, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So, what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to heaven. It is the only way to be saved. There is no other way. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. If you add to it, you take away from it, it is no longer a gospel message or the gospel message. It is a gospel message that does not save, but rather it condemns, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So we have to make absolutely certain that when we are talking about fellowship, that it begins with the gospel. Secondly, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So it's about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's not about throwing big community parties. It's not about doing rummage sales and soup suppers to help raise money for this group and for that group. It's always about Jesus, true biblical fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, take a look at this one with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Not only is it about the gospel, it's not only is it about Jesus. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Isn't that interesting? Doctrine came before fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So, fellowship has to do with doctrine. There has to be an agreement doctrinally on those fundamentals of the faith. There has to be an absolute rock-solid agreement. Now, here's something that you've always got to be cautious with. different people will say, yes, I believe that, and I believe that. If you was to just ask them, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Or do you believe in salvation by grace through faith? Well, yes, I believe that. Well, great then, you believe the same thing I do. Oh, don't jump through that hoop. You better find out what they mean by that, because it doesn't always mean the same thing. Definition of words are different. So doctrine. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, just write that one down. Fellowship is about evangelism. It's about evangelism. Why did Jesus come? If we are to have in common with Jesus true fellowship, why did Jesus come? The Bible tells us. He came to seek and to the lost. All right? So if I am going to have fellowship with Jesus, and if I am going to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, it is about evangelism. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, just jot that reference down, it's about servicing the family of God, seeing a need that is there. You've got these five criteria for what fellowship is. If you are missing any of those criteria, just one, you are missing the Bible's definition of fellowship. And therefore, you can't have that kind of fellowship. Let's say that you have a group of people who's passionate about helping with the needs of a particular group. However, this group has a mixture of beliefs concerning salvation. There are doctrinal differences there. Can we have fellowship? The answer to that is no, according to the biblical guidelines. Can I go to a ball game with them? Can I talk to them as a neighbor? Can I invite them over for a hot dog or a burger or a steak while I'm grilling out? Yes. Can we as a church come together and accomplish anything for the Lord? And our churches, can we blend churches together? No, absolutely not. This is how the devil, the rats of the devil sneak in the door. You can't do that. This is why we have got to be so careful, and I'll tell you what, we are careful, very careful, about anybody that comes in and would preach from the pulpit. Very, very careful about that. Very careful about Sunday school materials and things like that, and Sunday school teachers. Very careful about any of that kind of stuff that would come into the church. Why? Because we have got to guard. We have got to protect. Very careful about the music that is used and things like that. Why? Because it doesn't take... How little of a hole does it take for a mouse to get into your house? I don't know how them little ugly, nasty things can squish their bodies through those tiny little cracks, but they can do it. There must not be any bones in their body or something. I don't know. It's disgusting how them little things can get in. And it is disgusting how the devil finds a way to wiggle his way into the church. That is why you've got to guard the door. You've got to plug the holes. You got to take some strong stands. You got to settle your convictions. Will everybody understand it? No. Will everybody agree with it? No. But you know what? In the end, in the long run, we're not doing it to please anybody else. We're doing it because it's the Lord's church, and He wants a church that is pure and undefiled and unblemished and unspotted from the world. That's why we do it. Tonight, Christians, we have to keep the house of the Lord, His church, pure and unadulterated from the world. To do this, it begins with you and I as an individual Christian getting settled in our convictions, settled in the conviction of who owns us and who owns the church, settled in the conviction of doctrine and biblical truth, settled in the conviction of fellowship. Do we have those convictions settled? If not tonight, maybe you say, well, I wish I knew my Bible better. I wish I could give better answers. Stop wishing and get busy. Stop wishing and get busy. Don't moan and groan about it. Oh, I wish, I can't. Keep that attitude up, and you're right. You won't. You say, well, I can't memorize like I used to. You know what? I found that to be true as well. I never thought that day would come. And it's like, man, just things you thought you knew, and just you have to sometimes dig for a memory, don't you? How many of you have that problem? You say, I don't remember. I forgot. Oh, it happens to the best of us. That doesn't mean you quit. It just means you might have to work a little bit harder. But you know what? If you're working harder to mine out the truths of this book, Oh, that's time well spent. That's not wasted time. That is time, valuable time spent. You know, maybe Christians, you ever stop and think about this? Maybe this is, that's one of the blessings of not remembering like you used to. Makes you dig more. Makes you get in the book more. Forces us there because we don't remember like we used to. And maybe that's part of God's ways of growing us closer to Him as we literally grow closer to Him. So Christians, settle your convictions. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've heard the gospel message before, you've heard that Jesus loves you, you have heard that there's only one way to heaven, and it's the blood of Christ, you have heard that Jesus rose from the grave, and you're still, for some reason, waffling all over the place, not real sure if you believe it, not real sure if it's, you know, something you need to accept, you better get that settled tonight, because you do not know if you have tomorrow. You don't even know, really, if you have the rest of the night. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. It doesn't say when it's appointed, just that it is. And that death notice could come at any moment. Without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you leave this world and enter into hell. And that's not what God has for you. That's not what God wants for you. He wants you to be in heaven with Him forever. Lost person tonight, give us the opportunity to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus. Stand with me, please, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, as believers in Christ, we pray that we would be settled in our convictions. And maybe tonight, as believers, there might be some that aren't as settled as they ought to be, and they know that they're not. And we just ask tonight that in this time of invitation, that they would get those things settled with you, that they'd drop anchor, know where they stand, refuse to be moved. Like the tree planted by the water, they will not be moved. Tonight, for that one that's here and doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're praying that this evening would be the night of salvation for them. We pray they wouldn't put this off any longer. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.